And as these little ones are heading out, maybe I'll ask you a question about when you were a kid. Or, for those of you who still are kids, have you ever said these words? Well, who died and made you king? You know, when sort of an older brother or sister kind of decided they were in charge of you, boy, you kind of rankle at that, don't you? You just, as children, we didn't care for that much at all. Who put you in charge of me? We all sort of have a basic instinct to want to be in charge of ourselves. We are protective of our own territory. And in reality, we see the same thing playing itself out in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were the enemies of Jesus, they were just protecting their territory. They were kind of saying, who put you in charge of us? In fact, if Jesus had not entered the territory of the religious leaders in Jerusalem and in the temple beginning in Mark chapter 11, if he would not have done that, then the events probably would have played out in a much different way. They saw themselves as in charge of Jerusalem and in charge of the temple. And his authority is increasingly a threat to theirs. So they question Jesus. They try to trap Jesus, and they secretly plan to kill him. It is a high stakes game for them of trying to stay in power. They are entrenched in all of the most important positions of power and authority. And the ministry of Jesus threatens all of that. It threatens to displace them. And for Jesus, this is the preordained plan of the Father for him to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. So we're going to pick up the story in Mark 11, verse 27. Mark 11:27, and we'll read two episodes in this battle, this conflict over the authority of Jesus Christ. It goes down to chapter 12, verse 12. So a little bit from each chapter this morning. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse number 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, that is, Jesus and his disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? If we say from men," they were afraid of the people, "but shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent... By the way, when the season came would have been 4 or 5 years later, actually. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Verse number 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. I'm going to just organize our thoughts regarding this passage around two basic questions. What do we do with the authority of Christ? What do we do with the authority of Christ? And the second question will be later in the message. How do we produce the fruit that God expects? How do we produce the fruit that God expects? So the first section of this passage, what do we do with the authority of Jesus? It focuses in on this challenge to the authority by the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. By the way, those three groups, chief priests, scribes, and elders, chief priests obviously would have been the high priest and other high priests who had served prior to him, possibly some other authoritative priests. The scribes would have been to the academics, and then the elders would have been lay leaders of the community of the Jews. All of those three members were representative of the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin. Those three groups made up the Sanhedrin. Ultimately, Jesus would be tried. Part of his trial process would be before the Sanhedrin. If we take a minute to think about it, Jesus' authority, what these people, this group, the Sanhedrin, the representatives of the Sanhedrin, what they are doing is challenging his authority. If we think about it, the authority of Jesus Christ has become a grand theme in the Gospel of Mark. It started all the way back in chapter 1. So I think this will be on the screen behind us, Mark chapter 1, verse 27. "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" And then it remains an emphasis. So I have four basic D words that Jesus is authoritative over. He's authoritative over demons, disease, doctrine, and dinner. Okay, so when he faces demons, he casts them out. He is authoritative over them. When he faces sickness, he is authoritative over the disease. Be healed. Get up, rise up and walk. Open your eyes and see. When he preaches, when he teaches, he is authoritative over doctrine. And when the people are hungry, he's authoritative over dinner. Okay? His authority over the elements. He also calmed the storm, but I couldn't think of a D word to go with that. He is authoritative over everything that he faces. He speaks with authority. He speaks with command. But Jesus' authority is now being questioned and challenged because he is breaking into their territory. He is challenging the status quo of the temple system. So those previous 2 days where he rides in on a donkey and where he cast out the money changers and animal dealers from the temple, he is challenging their status quo and he's challenging their authority. It is as if Jesus acted this way, coming into Jerusalem on a donkey and casting out the money changers and animal market. He acted that way to prompt this question. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus is, again, taking the initiative, prompting their question. And by the way, he does have an answer, okay? Just saying, answer this question first and then I'll answer you, is not a ploy on the part of Jesus Christ. He has an answer. He knows what authority he has to speak and to teach and to cleanse his father's temple. But the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, they demonstrate their true heart, really the hardness of their heart, in the way that they answer Jesus' question. They were not interested in the authority of John the Baptist and his baptism and his ministry, whether that was from heaven or from man. They were not interested in the correct, accurate answer of that. They were interested in giving the answer that would make the process of their scheme go further down the road. And because they could give the accurate answer, but the crowd would start to get in the way, or they could give another answer and Jesus would be able to rebuke them, they just said, we won't answer it. They weren't interested in where John the Baptist's authority came from, and they weren't really interested in where Jesus' authority came from. They were simply interested in tripping him up, challenging him, and figuring out a way to get rid of him. But since we're on the subject, where did Jesus' authority come from? Where did his authority come from? Listen to me carefully. Jesus' authority came from himself. His authority came from himself. He is his own self-authenticating authority. You know, the habit of the scribes and the elders and the chief priests was to quote ancient authorities. You know, they would say that this or that scribe said in his interpretation of what Moses said. They would quote backwards into ancient times for their authority. You know what Jesus said? Behold, I say unto you. Behold, I say unto you. In fact, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is recorded over 75 times that Jesus says, I say unto you. His own authority. Just, he spoke. He's not like me. I'm expounding what he says. A couple of times in this sermon, then I'm even going to quote from a commentator on what Jesus says. That's sort of a delegated authority. Okay? And Jesus was his own authority. It came from himself. What I just quoted. What is this, a new teaching with authority? The people said there at the very beginning of Mark. When Jesus preached, people heard the ring of truth and the voice of authority. When Jesus commanded, things happened. Demons fled. Blind eyes opened. Weak legs were strengthened. People's bodies were healed. People's stomachs were filled. And storms were stopped. Basically, when Jesus didn't answer their question, and he did. I don't know if you kind of picked up on that. But by connecting himself to John the Baptist and his ministry, and the obvious answer is that, you know, John the Baptist's ministry was from God. Okay, it was from heaven. That's the obvious answer. He had made such waves in the nation, and families reunited, and people repenting of sin, and just God worked and moved in the revival under John the Baptist's ministry. The answer is heaven. And so by connecting himself to that, Jesus is saying, I'm at least as authoritative as John the Baptist was. But because you rejected him and now you're rejecting me, you reject the authority of heaven itself at your own peril. Their hearts were too hard. They really didn't care. Now, there's a couple of ways that this part of the story, this incident, intersects with our lives and applies. First of all, we all need authority in our own lives. And yet, one of our greatest temptations is to reject, to push against, to resist the authority of Jesus. These men, these scribes, these elders, these chief priests, they were sealing their spiritual fate in rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ. And if we demand to be our own authority, to live our lives apart from the authority of Jesus Christ, then we will do the same. We will seal our own fate if we reject his ultimate authority. But at the same time, even if we have, in general, received the authority of Jesus Christ, we have yielded ourselves to him, we have trusted him for saving grace and forgiveness, we are still tempted to quibble with the authority of Jesus. So, you know what? You cannot reject the authority of Jesus and be a Christian. But as Christians, would you not agree with me? Sometimes we quibble with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't exactly want Him fully in control. We don't always want to give Him everything in our lives. Sometimes we question the wisdom of the way Jesus or God is allowing our life to kind of plan out and pan out. So sometimes we do face the temptation, even as a believer, to resist, to quibble with His authority in our lives. So this passage asks us, will we, with gracious humility, submit to the authority of Jesus in our lives? But the second way that this applies to us is that we all need authority in our ministry. We need authority, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we touch the lives of others and seek to encourage and bless them and minister to them. So there is an interesting phenomenon as we go forward in the ministry of the disciples. Actually, even before this, Jesus in Mark chapter 6 gave the disciples authority to preach the gospel and cast out demons. So Jesus has enough authority to spare and give to His followers. And so there's this phenomenon of delegated authority. And that actually continued. I want you to look with me at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 verse 15. And I think you can read along with me on the screen there. Paul the apostle is speaking to a young pastor named Titus. And he says this, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So Paul the Apostle is telling Titus, who's pastoring this church on the island of Crete, to preach and teach and even actually to rebuke with all authority. To not back up, to not be shy, but to speak with clear and powerful authority. And that is not because Titus had authority in himself or even that Paul did. Their authority came from the Word of God and from the commission of God for them to lead a congregation. So this delegated authority to the disciples, to the followers of Jesus, and even to Titus, who was not a direct one of the 12, but was just a pastor. So that leads me to say this. The church as a body and individual Christians can speak with this same delegated authority today. As long as we speak the truth of God, we have authority. But the church's authority is like Jesus' authority. Jesus was very authoritative, but He ended up on a cross. His authority was a prophetic authority, not a systematic authority. Jesus was not sitting on a throne. He was not a member of the Sanhedrin. He was not sort of in the halls of power, but He was very authoritative. He spoke the truth. He commanded sickness and people were healed. He was very authoritative, and yet He ended up on a cross. And as individual Christians and as a church congregation, we are called to speak with authority into our community and into our world. And so we have, I believe, every right to say something like, abortion is wrong. It is sin. And our land faces the judgment of God. We have every authority to say that something like gay marriage is wrong, and our land faces the judgment of God. But we may end up on a cross because some will listen and others will persecute. The authority of the church and of individual Christians does not rest in sort of the halls of governmental power. It rests on prophetically speaking the truth of the living God, and not just in those two areas, and not just in political areas either. But nevertheless, we have the authority of the Lord upon us when we speak the truth of the living God. So there's kind of an irony When it comes to this point about the authority of Jesus and where does it come from? When we submit humbly, graciously submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, we then have the power and authority to proclaim His message in the world around us. So, what will we do with the authority of Jesus? There's really two answers to that. Number one, we must submit to His authority. But number two, we must have the boldness to use His authority and to speak His truth in the world around us. Question number two. How do we produce the fruit that God expects? This parable about the vineyard and the wicked tenants. This is the longest parable of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, and it is the most allegorical, and I'll explain in a minute what that means. Sometimes when you read a parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, it basically just has one big point, and you don't want to kind of overinterpret it. But some parables, almost every individual element in the parable has a specific meaning in real life and in real events. So the parable where the owner of some land, he plants a vineyard, he prepares a vat for the crushing of the grapes and the making of the wine. There's a tower for protection so that they can see if there's any intruders. He plants the choicest of vines. All of these things, all of the individual elements, the tenant farmers, those who will take their place later, the servants of the owner, and then the son, that transparently have very clear reference to specific things in the history of Israel. And I say the history of Israel because Jesus tells this parable, and it's very similar to a parable in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. And in Isaiah chapter 5, it talks about how God planted a vineyard, and He expected fruit from the vineyard, and all He got was sour grapes. And that vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5 is the nation of Israel. And in reality here in Mark chapter 12, that vineyard that Jesus is talking about is also the nation of Israel. So let's kind of back up. Obviously, the owner of the vineyard is God. The tenant farmers are the leaders of Israel. The vineyard itself is representing the people of God. At this time, it was Israel. The servants are the prophets of God down through history who came and preached the word of God to Israel time and time and time and time again. Those servants were often mistreated. Those prophets were often mistreated by the nation of Israel. The beloved Son is obviously Jesus, the Son of God, and the others to whom the vineyard would be given is either the church or perhaps more specifically the apostles. They would be given kind of shepherding, protecting responsibility for the vineyard, which ultimately would become the church of God, the church of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' parable here is a blatant indictment of how the leaders of Israel, and to some extent the whole nation of Israel, has responded to God's messengers, to the prophets. How did they respond? They rejected God's message, and they were held accountable for it. Another thing that we should notice is they were just tenant farmers. They were there with the responsibility to take care of the vineyard, and they were there with the responsibility to give to the Lord of the vineyard the proceeds, His share of the proceeds. God is continually sending to the nation of Israel prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And they, for the most part, they don't listen. They rebel. And some of them they mistreat. And some of them they actually kill. And the in the parable, the continual sending of servants and the in the history of Israel, the continual sending of prophets, it is a demonstration of the love of God, His persevering, amazing love. God loved the nation of Israel. He continually gave them the message, gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. And then the final prophet, the dearly loved son, is the ultimate demonstration of the amazing love of God. You know, sometimes sermons need to be repetitive. God loves people. God loves people. God loves unlovely people. God loves people who don't respond to His love. God loves these people, and He continually sends prophet after prophet to Israel. The owner of the vineyard sends servant after servant after servant. All of them have been abused. Some of them have been killed, and then sent His own son in demonstration of His amazing love. Some have called it the insane grace of God. It would not have been prudent. I know this is just a story, right? But it does represent something. In the story, it would not have been prudent for the owner to send servant after servant after servant. And the scripture says, and so with many more. That would not have been prudent. Somebody said, after a little bit, he should have sent an army. And God has not done that to us either. Time and time and time again, even when we reject His message, He sends His message to us. And we, if we will respond to the message of God, we are the recipients of that kind of amazing grace. Part of the judgment that is in this parable, that He would take away the stewardship from the tenant farmers and He would give it to others. Part of the judgment on the nation of Israel was that Jerusalem ultimately and the temple were both destroyed, and God's vineyard was given to others who would produce the fruit that God expected. But Jesus doesn't just end with the story. This also makes this parable unique. He tells the story, and then He says, now haven't you been reading your Bibles? Have you not read the scripture? This is a quotation from Psalm 118. By the way, Psalm 118 is where the crowds a couple of days before got, Hosanna in the highest, Lord save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That also comes from Psalm 118. But Psalm 118 is quoted in verses 10 and 11, where Jesus says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So the progress of this story is that the stone is getting rejected, right? Jesus comes in, he kind of takes over Jerusalem and the temple, and the leaders absolutely hate it, and they start questioning his authority. And Jesus helps them along in their animosity against them by telling this story against them. He told this parable against them. And so every hour of this final week of Jesus' life, the animosity grows, the rejection grows, until finally he is hung upon a cross. The stone was rejected. But the stone that was rejected became the cornerstone. It's actually a little bit hard to translate that. It's sort of the head of the corner. And is it a cornerstone or is it a headstone that might be something like a keystone that goes over an archway? It's a little bit hard to know exactly how to translate that. But whatever it is, Jesus is the foundation and Jesus is the head of the church. Both. He is the foundation. And this stone which was rejected became a new foundation for a new building, which is the church. And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. One commentator said this, that this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, could be the heading over the entire book of Mark. God is doing something, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God is doing something here in Galilee, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God is doing something here in Jerusalem, even with the rejection of Jesus Christ, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It should be marvelous in our eyes that God took the entire history of Israel. He took all of those prophets. He took many of whom were rejected. He took all of those pictures of sacrifice related to the tabernacle in the temple. He even took the rejection of these scribes and elders and chief priests rejecting Jesus Christ. He took all of that and worked it together for our salvation. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It is the Lord's doing that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It is the Lord's doing that Jesus rose again 3 days later. It is the Lord's doing that Jesus became the foundation of the church. It is the Lord's doing that He included you and me in the priceless privilege of being His children and a part of Jesus' church. And it should be marvelous in our eyes. I think sometimes we're a little short on it is marvelous in our eyes. God does amazing things. God does great things. And it should be marvelous in our eyes. Do we simply say, wow, what God has done? Now, this conversation with Jesus and the leaders and this parable intersect with our daily lives in at least 4 or 5 different ways. First of all, how do we respond to the authority of Jesus Christ? Do we resist or do we rest in His authority? Is He the foundation of our lives? Is He the cornerstone? We should even be asking, is He the cornerstone of Community Bible Church? Are there ways in which we should be more Christ-centered? Individually, in our homes, at our church. How do we respond to the authority of Jesus? And then, how do we respond to God's messengers? And in some sense, what we're saying is, how do we respond to the Bible? Okay? God took away the stewardship of the vineyard from the leaders of Israel, and He gave it to the leaders of the church, the apostles. They wrote the New Testament. How do we respond to the Word of God? Do we listen to it when it's preached? Do we take it in on our own? How do we respond to God's message? We also must remember. We must remember that we are only tenant farmers. Okay? Israel and her leaders served in God's vineyard. And the church and her leaders serve in God's vineyard. Many of us are homeowners. And do you ever kind of wish you were just a renter? Sometimes we do, don't we? How would a renter respond to this or that situation? When we're thinking about our home situation, you know, the water heater goes out, and if you're a renter, you call the landlord. No sweat off of your nose. That's his job or her job. You know, there are some things that don't have to bother us if we're just tenants. And folks, that really makes us free. That sets us free. Something doesn't quite go right in our life. You know, ultimately, God is a good enough landlord in our life to fix it or to make it worthwhile. God will work all things for the good to those who love Him. Something in the church doesn't quite go right. We are just the renters on this territory. And ultimately, the responsibility is with God. Now, we need to do a good job with the vines that God has given to us. We need to do a good job. We need to water the plants. We need to serve God. All of those things. But we cannot control the outcome. And so, certain things should not bother us, because we remember God is the owner of my life, the owner of this church, the owner of my family. And we can kind of handle some rough waters. We know that God's in charge. And then renters also know that they're accountable. You know, many of us are homeowners, but we also rented at some point, at least we did, we had to put in a deposit. We go punching holes in the drywall, we're accountable, and I'm not going to get the deposit back. There's an accountability that goes with being a tenant on God's territory. And so we do answer to a higher authority, and therefore we live accordingly. We listen to His word. We respond to His truth. And then finally, this passage should really bother us. Because we should be asking ourselves the question, how can I not be like the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests? How can I not be like them? How can I not become so entrenched in either tradition or just selfishness that I just can't respond to the authority of God, the authority of Jesus Christ? That's what happened to them. They were so entrenched. How can we avoid that? I mean, if God took the vineyard away from the leaders of Israel, could He not take the vineyard away from us? Doesn't seem to be His plan according to the Word of God, but nevertheless, we are accountable to Him. How can we not become like them? I'll be honest with you, these kinds of parables are rough on me. Because one way of looking at it would be that I'm a religious professional just like those guys. And in some sense it's true that I face as much or more temptation to be a Pharisee than anybody else. But it is also true that all of us have a little self-protecting Pharisee within. We all like to pat ourselves on the back. We all struggle with pride. We all sort of struggle with wanting to earn our own way in this relationship with God. So how can we? And it doesn't get any better in the rest of chapter 12. Jesus is still firm in rebuking the leaders. How can we avoid being like the Pharisaical religious leaders that Jesus rebuked so strongly? Another way of asking sort of the same question would be this. How can we avoid being the bratty little kid who says to God, "Who put you in charge of me?" How can we avoid being like that in our life? Well, you almost, one writer has pointed out, you almost need the entire Gospel of Mark to answer that question. Because really what we have to do is we have to say, what did Jesus say to the disciples? Because they're the ones that are getting the vineyard. Jesus now trusts them. And what did Jesus say to the current religious leadership? Because they're the ones that He's kicking off the land. And so the immediate context of a few chapters before this and this chapter kind of give us a hint. What did Jesus basically say to the disciples? In chapter 8, 9, and 10, He was alone with the disciples a lot, and He basically said this, "Take up your cross and follow Me." So if we don't want to be like these religious Pharisees, we need to be willing to die for Jesus Christ, actually. We need to come in our own heart, in our own life, to a place of yieldedness where we actually give our lives to Him. He's in charge. And if that means death, that's okay. So that's one way to avoid being like these Pharisaical religious leaders. And then another issue that Jesus brings up in the context here, in chapter 11, He mentions prayer. He says, you know, you guys, part of them not being faithful in the vineyard was they turned the temple into a business. It was supposed to be a place of prayer. So our house of worship should be a place of prayer. Our life should be a place of prayer. So are you faithful in humble, reverential prayer? Are you participating in our corporate times of prayer, especially on Sunday nights? How can we as a church avoid being like the religious leaders? We must emphasize prayer. In chapter 11, again, in verse number 25, Jesus again talking about prayer and says, when you stand praying, forgive those if you have anybody, anything against anyone. So a community of forgiveness, of a willingness to forgive one another. That's another way in which we can avoid being like these Pharisaical religious leaders. And then on into chapter 12, beyond what we've read so far, you remember how they tried to trap Jesus? They ask him about taxes. Should we pay taxes to Rome? Jesus gives a coin. He says, whose picture is this? It's Caesar's picture. He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render unto God what is God's. And we render unto God what belongs to him, which is me and you and everybody else and everything that we have. When we give that to him and joyful surrender, that's the opposite of the sort of Pharisaical attitude of these religious leaders. And then again in chapter 12, they're questioning him again. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second greatest commandment. So are we loving people in our church, in our homes, in our jobs, in our schools? Whew. Just because we are religious people, and I say that in quotations, I mean, we do go to church, right? Doesn't mean that we have to be Pharisaical people, hypocritical people. If we will yield our hearts and lives to Christ, if we will genuinely, sincerely follow him in Christian discipleship, if we will authentically from our hearts pray, if we will forgive one another and others, if we will be people of love, then we can avoid the kind of rebuke that these Pharisees brought upon themselves. Would you pray with me?